Now that I've turned on the recorder, let me start again with God's reading of the word, or the reading of God's word here in Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. So in those days, some of you will, these will sound familiar to you. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Well, as we read this passage of Mark, as we just read it, you may have noticed some similarities. I might have confused you a bit there as I started and then had to turn on my recorder and start again. So now you're wondering, well, did I hear that some weeks ago or did I just hear it a few minutes ago? But you might have noticed that there are a few similarities with an account that we read some time back. Actually, it would have been more than a few weeks ago because of the shutdown. But we read in chapter 6 about the feeding of the 5,000. And these similarities sometimes have been an excuse for the skeptical scholar to claim that Mark or whoever wrote or compiled this gospel, since they usually deny the evidence from history that John Mark actually wrote the gospel, they'll say the author got confused. We'll actually come across something like this about a month or so from now, probably in our study of Genesis that I intend for us to be doing in morning service. But they'll say that, well, the author here got confused and he wrote 2 separate accounts of the same event with a few of the numbers changed. However, we find if we read on, this really cannot be the case. In verses 19 and 20 of this same chapter, Jesus will ask the disciples about these 2 separate events. He asks, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So Jesus is asking about 2 separate events with 2 different results in terms of the number of baskets of food taken up. And he has a particular lesson that we'll get to at that point when we come to it, Lord willing. But clearly, Jesus treats this as 2 separate events. The author was not confused. He knew these were 2 separate events. And so while there are certainly similarities, there are also significant differences. And we know this is the case. You know, the longer that I'm here, the more you are going to hear and see me do things that I've done before. You're going to hear me teach things that I've taught before. And it's not because it's old and tired, I hope, but it's because there's a reason for me to bring up that lesson once again. There are going to be similarities. The same teacher is going to teach the same thing more than once. And here, the greatest teacher of all is going to orchestrate events sovereignly in such a way that they work out very similarly on multiple occasions. So while there are similarities, there certainly are some differences that can tell us some significant things here. Now before, one major difference is, where was Jesus? He was in Jewish territory. The audience The people who were hungry were mainly Jews. But now he is in Gentile-populated lands. And of course, the numbers of people fed are different also. And there might be some symbolic difference to that, as well as the numbers of the loaves. So there might be some symbolism to that. We won't get carried away with it, but I'll mention that later. Jesus has left this Jewish-populated Galilee. He first went north into the region of Tyre and Sidon, what's modern-day Lebanon, the ancient land of the Phoenicians, the northern Canaanites. And then he traveled eastward and southward along the borders, if you will, going around through territory that's in modern-day Syria and Israel and Jordan, down to the district of the Decapolis, which is in the modern country of Jordan. And in Jesus' day, though this had been the lands of the Israelite tribes of Manasseh and Gad and to their south Reuben, it was in this period a Gentile-populated country. He has made a deaf man hear and speak clearly, and multitudes are now gathering to hear and see him, and apparently many of them have come and have listened to him and been around him for 3 days, and they've run out of food in the meantime. So as a great crowd has gathered, many have come from a great distance, Jesus points out, from afar. Jesus had compassion on them. That's consistent with the character we've seen before. He is a compassionate God. And notice that Jesus, unlike the Pharisees in this case, before he had compassion on Israelites, right? And they were as sheep without a shepherd, which in itself is an indictment against the religious leadership of the day. But here he now has compassion on Gentiles. The people that, remember, we saw when we dealt with the Syrophoenician woman that the Pharisees usually called dogs. And Jesus used a different term for a little dog to refer. But the Pharisees would use that term in a very derogatory sense for Gentiles. They were unclean. In Old Testament law, Jews didn't have pet dogs, right? Lots of people have pet dogs these days. In Old Testament culture, people didn't keep dogs around as pets. They didn't let them in their house. Dogs were wild and ran through the streets and ate carrion. They ate scraps. They ate whatever junk and garbage and leftovers that people threw out. But nobody really had guard dogs or pet dogs or anything of the sort in Jewish culture, because they were ceremonially unclean. And of course, what happens in the ceremonial law, if you touch an unclean thing, well, you're unclean until the evening and you wash. And then, if people had been petting their dogs, they couldn't even participate in the religious life of Israel. And so people didn't have dogs. This is actually one, I was reading a fictional account of some of the lives of the early disciples of Jesus a while back. And this was one historical inaccuracy that I noted, and that was that the author had some of these Jewish kids playing with their pet dog. And I was like, no, they wouldn't have had that pet dog. But in any case, the Pharisees, on one hand, consider these people beneath them. They're unclean. You don't associate with them. Jesus has compassion on them, which is good for most of us, since probably most of us don't have any Jewish heritage in terms of our bloodline. And so it's pretty nice that the Lord actually has compassion on those of us who are not physical descendants of Abraham. The crowds here have been out to hear him. They've been fascinated with him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him teach, and they've seen the miracles he's done. And they've been out so long and so far away from home that they have nothing to eat, and he's very concerned that if he sends them home now, they will faint with hunger. So he says, we need to feed them. He says to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. They just can't get enough of Jesus. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar." This compassion that Jesus had was not just an intellectual concern, but it was an emotional reaction. The Greek word literally means to be moved in one's bowels. Now, that sounds weird to us, because if we talk about bowel movements, we're not talking about feelings, we're talking about some physiological thing. So don't run away with that image. In the New Testament era Greek, though, the bowels were thought symbolically to be, or poetically, to be the seat of emotions. So in our King James versions, by the way, there's a literal translation that speaks of having bowels of mercy. That is the notion of having a merciful heart. We still use this in some sense like this when we talk about having a gut feeling about something. So we're not saying that all of our emotions are up here. Some of them are down in our gut, right? These are all poetic and figurative ways of talking about our emotions. So in the New Testament era Greek, the bowels were symbolic of the seat of emotions, in much the way that we usually speak of the heart in our culture. This means Jesus felt for these people. By the way, even your kidneys were thought to be a seat of emotions as well. And this is why, in the King James Version, you'll read in the book of Revelation that Jesus says, "I am the one who tries the reins and the heart." Reins are your kidneys. That's why I would still say if you have kidney failure, you've had renal failure, right? That's what he's talking about. The heart was more the seat of thought in the way that they thought. But this means that Jesus had a deep feeling for these people. His concern was genuine emotion, like the concern of a parent for a child. And then comes one of these similarities that some use to claim that this is merely just a repeat of the account of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples ask, "Well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" But you notice another difference is that before they knew how much it was going to cost to feed them. They said, Jesus, send them home. And here Jesus says, "I can't send them home." So there, we already see that there are differences there. But they ask, "Well, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They're out in the wilderness." If they had already witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, some people ask, "Well, then why would they ask such a silly question? They know who can feed these people." Well, there are at least two likely answers that are pretty easily arrived at. One is that this is the spiritual dullness of the disciples presenting itself. There are many cases where they just didn't get what he had done and what it meant. In verse 17 of this chapter, Jesus will ask if their hearts are hardened before asking about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Another option is they may be using the common rabbinic technique of prompting someone's answer with a leading question. They may know what the answer is, but they're asking a question to see if Jesus will say the same thing or something similar to what he said before. They've seen Jesus do this before, and they might be asking the question just to get him to go ahead and feed them miraculously. In light of the rest of the chapter, the answer that they were spiritually dull, not expecting Jesus to do even what he has done before, is really probably the better answer. They just hadn't internalized what had happened previously. And he asks again, "Well, how many loaves do they have?" On the previous occasion, they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time they have 7 loaves, and we're not told how many, just a few fish in verse 7. Well, as before, this is far too little food, 5 loaves and a few fish to feed 4,000, and in fact, we'll find it's 4,000 men plus women and children. So much as it was 5,000 men plus women and children. This is many thousands of people. 7 loaves and a handful of fish. It's not going to feed them. So as before, this is way too little food to feed these thousands of people, but not when the creator and sustainer God is there. Not when he's in their midst. Nothing is too little for him. And as before, Jesus has them sit down in groups on the ground. And you notice here's another difference between the accounts. It's a different location, a different time of year, probably. There's no mention of grass. Before he's had them sit on the grass, now he has them sit on the ground. There might not be any grass for them to sit on in that location. And as before, he gives thanks, and he breaks the seven loaves. He gives them to his disciples to distribute. He also blesses the fish and has the disciples serve them to the people as well. And as with the previous feeding of multitudes, this meager bit of food is multiplied into enough for these thousands to eat and be satisfied. Think of similar miracles in the Old Testament where there was an ephah of flour and a cruse of oil in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and they would keep filling and they would not run out. The power of the same God that did that is here in Christ. And so as before, this meager bit of food with which they start is multiplied into enough for thousands upon thousands to eat and be satisfied. Again, this cannot be a lesson, as we saw before, that sometimes the skeptics will say, well, this is just a lesson in sharing. Some people there didn't have their food, but some did, but they were keeping it hidden lest they be rude or embarrass themselves eating in front of people who were hungry. But now this got them all to share their lunch. That's not the case. It can't be the case, because how many people are going to, or how much food's going to be left over if half of us have a lunch and half of us don't and we share it? There's not going to be any leftovers. And we're not going to eat our fill unless we all packed a triple lunch or something. We're not going to eat and be filled. But these people ate their fill. And it can't be, as skeptics have complained, that Jesus had food stored in a cave. Remember, that was the other option that they would say happened with the feeding of the 5,000. Well, he stored food in a cave and then he just kind of passed it out to people, maybe even through a voluminous robe so it looked like he's doing some kind of magic trick like a stage magician would do. Of course, not only would that make him look deceptive, we'd have to say that it was another miracle that occurred because he knew how many people he needed to feed, and he knew where to hide the food in the cave. He knew they would catch up to him even though he went out in the wilderness. Same thing here. How is he in this Gentile region going to have arranged this? He's in the Decapolis. At most, he's probably passed along the edge of this territory before. He's never been this far into it before. He could not possibly have planned ahead unless, again, he performed another miracle of seeing into the future and making this happen. So that doesn't help the skeptics' argument whatsoever. No, Jesus took seven loaves and a few fish, and he feeds thousands with them. Matthew tells us there were 4,000 men plus women and children. So again, as before with the 5,000, we're talking just about the men being counted there plus many thousands of others. You might figure there were 15,000 or more people here. And after this, Matthew tells us he got into a boat with his disciples. He goes across the sea to the district of Dalmanutha. The best that we can tell is that that's an area near Magdala. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, some of the ancient manuscripts actually say he went to Magdala. But again here, Jesus is revealed as the Creator God. We just saw him last time revealed as the Creator who could actually complete the creation of a man who is deficient, in this case in his hearing and his speech. And here, he is the Creator and the Sustainer. He's the one who multiplies blessings. He's the one who causes food to be abundant. He takes little and causes it to multiply. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, he's the one who upholds the very universe by the word of his power. It shouldn't surprise us that he can do this, because we have a lot more knowledge as we look back at this text. than the people who were actually there. And he has compassion. Yes, he is a just God, and yes, he is stern when he needs to be, but he has compassion. Not only on the lost sheep of Israel, but on Gentiles as well. This is what we should expect of the Lord's Messiah, isn't it? The perfect servant of the Lord that we read about this morning, about whom the Lord said, "It is too small a thing that I would send you only to the sons of Jacob. I'm giving you as a light to the whole world, a light to the Gentiles." Of course he's going to have compassion on them. Now I mentioned there might be some symbolism involved in the numbers of these two feedings of the multitudes, and again, don't get carried away with this, but there could be something to it. We don't want to run away. This is a historical narrative. It's not an apocalyptic book like Ezekiel or Revelation. If we found these numbers in the book of Revelation, I would think, of course, they must symbolize something else. That's one of the reasons why I don't think that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years, because every other number in the book of Revelation up to that point has been a symbol of something else. I don't know why we would think, well, that one's literal. That one's simply literal. It means exactly 1,000 years. It can't stand for anything else. But here we're in a historical narrative, so we shouldn't be looking for that kind of symbolism here necessarily. Nevertheless, we could note a few things. Number one, 5 was thought of in ancient times as a number of roundness and plenty, not of wholeness or completeness, but of abundance and satisfaction. And there were 5,000 men, 5 loaves, 1,000 is number 4 lots. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, how many hills does the Lord actually own and the cattle on them? A lot more than 1,000. He owns all of them, right? But 1,000 means a lot, right? So 5 is not a number of wholeness or completion, but it is one of abundance and satisfaction in ancient thought. In the earlier instance, there were 5 loaves feeding 5,000 Jewish men. Secondly, 4 is the number associated in Scripture with the earth, with the world, the physical world, and human nature. In Daniel 4, there are 4 Gentile empires. In Revelation, there are 4 corners of the earth. There are 4 winds. Here, the number of Gentile men is 4,000. So maybe there's some connection there, the thought that this is referring to the gospel going out to the rest of the world. 12 is the number of God's people, in particular of Old Testament Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles in the book of Revelation, 12 foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem. And in the first instance, 12 baskets were taken up when the 5,000 Jews were fed. But 7 is the number of fullness or completion in Scripture. God rested from creation on the 7th day. It can also then be a holy number, a number of holiness, because of the Lord hallowing that day. And so, again, in the book of Revelation, where we do know that numbers are symbolic, and we see that before the throne of the Father are the 7 spirits of God. Well, God doesn't. How many spirits does God have? Well, 1, so far as we can see, right? God is 1. There are 3 persons in the Godhead. And so I would dare say that that's probably pointing to the fact that there is a Holy Spirit. And so, emblemized by the 7-branched lampstand. 7 loaves and 7 baskets taken up after they've eaten their fill, in this case, might indicate that there is going to be a fullness of Gentiles who will be drawn into God's Israel. But again, I don't want to get too carried away with that, because this is a historical narrative. This is telling us just what happened. The major points that we actually find are these. Number 1. We see again the divinity of Christ confirmed. The one who is here, who has compassion on these multitudes, is the Creator himself. He is God. How many times has Mark affirmed this? The one who can forgive sins and affirms that, proves really that he has the authority to do so by also making the paralytic walk. He's shown his authority over the spiritual realm, over the natural realm, over diseases, even over death. He can give life to the dead. This time, the second point here, he's outside of Jewish lands. It's a time for the 12 to become acquainted with his divinity and his sovereignty, not just over Israel, but over all the nations. His miracles are not just reserved for ethnic Israel. He came first to earthly Israel, but his mission is not going to stop there. A third thing we see is that Christ sets the example of prioritizing prayer and worship. Even in this context, what does he do? He gives thanks to the Father and blesses the food. In Matthew, we find that the Gentiles, as a result of this, as it was also the result of his giving the ability to hear and speak to the deaf mute previously, their result was that they gave glory to the God of Israel. This is a fulfillment of so many Old Testament passages where we see that because of the witness of God's perfect servant, we're going to find that Gentiles come and give glory to the God of Israel. Worship is to be our response to any encounter we have with the God of Israel, to his gracious provision for us. We should bow down and worship. I recommend you might sometime read the book Remarkable Providences by Increase Mather, who is one of the Puritan fathers of our nation. He was one of the early, he was really the kind of in the second generation of people of the colony in Massachusetts. And he wrote this book called Remarkable Providences. It's not a very long book. It talks about unusual things that happened in the founding of the colonies there, which showed that God's hand was upon these people. And the number of times that people, even after really tragic things, their first response is to bow down and worship, whether God gave them things that we would want to have or things we would not want to have. Their response was so often to bow down and worship. There's even a really touching story of a family that was shipwrecked and several members of the family, including children, were drowned. But the survivors were up on the rocks waiting for a rescue boat, essentially, to come out and get them. And when the rescue boat got there, they were worshiping God. And it's just an amazing fortitude of heart. That should always be our response, shouldn't it? Especially when we see God's gracious provision come upon us. Jesus teaches that, shows us an example of that here. The fourth thing we see, the lesson is hammered home that Christ's disciples, the 12, and us as well, have divine resources available to us. Are we likely to see loaves multiplying before us? No, that isn't the ordinary circumstance. That isn't how things work. That isn't how God usually works. But he does give us what we need to do what he has commanded us to do. When Jesus commanded the disciples, feed these 4,000 men plus women and children, he then sovereignly intervened so that his command might actually be carried out. God doesn't command us to do things that are impossible for us to do. He commands us to do what he then equips us to do. He empowers us to do his will. If he has called you to a particular task, one of the ways, in fact, that you can tell if he is calling you to that particular task is he equipping you for it? If he's not allowing that you have the skills and the things needful to do that task, well, then maybe he's not actually calling you to it. But if he gives you the skills, the abilities, and the opportunities to complete that task, then that's a pretty good sign that he's calling you to it. And if he has called you to a task, a ministry, a mission, he will indeed give you the abilities necessary to carry it out. And fifth, then lastly, we see that the Lord is compassionate. This is the character of our God from creation onwards in the Bible. If you read, I don't understand how people could read the Old Testament. They get this notion, they say the God of the Old Testament was mean, and the God of the New Testament is nice. I don't know how anyone could read the Old Testament and see, yes, yeah, certainly God pours out judgment on sin. That's just and good. But he has compassion on mankind. If he didn't, none of us would be here. He would have wiped us out a long time ago. But here Jesus exemplifies that compassion. He knows what it is himself in his humanity to be hungry. Remember, he fasted for 40 days. He was sustained by the power of God, or he wouldn't have been able to do that. He felt for this people. He felt for these people here. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we have such a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he has shared them. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. And so the next verse, Hebrews 4:16, tells us we can approach his throne with confidence because he has compassion. We also learn that if we are to be Christ-like, then we too must be compassionate. We need to feel for others. And we don't use bowels as the term for that. We use our heart in our culture to talk about that. But we need to have a heart for others, particularly for people in their weakness and in their needs. Moved to action, to do whatever God has actually provided that we might do to help those who are indeed in need. Jesus has compassion, and so ought we. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to see the priority of worship, to lay hold of your power to do what you have called us to do, and especially to be compassionate in our dealings with our neighbors, that we might show that we indeed belong to the compassionate God who did not leave us in our sins, but who took on flesh and dwelt among us. So we do indeed pray in the name of our great high priest who knows our weaknesses, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.